Your faith was strong, you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof. Her beauty and the moonlight overthrew you. She tied you to a kitchen chair. She broke your throne, she cut your hair. And from your lips, she drew the hallelujah. Hallelujah. Leonard Cohen. So, welcome back to Bookwave. Joined today by Jason.
Hallelujah. Glad to be here with you.
And today we're looking at 2 Samuel. And if you haven't heard that quote from the start, it's not a Bible verse. It's from the song Hallelujah by Leonard Cohen. And if you're new around here, you should check out our website at www.bookwave.club. And I want to start out this podcast with a comparison to Genesis. You brought something up, Jason. So I want to know how you feel about the comparison of David watching Bathsheba bathing on the roof and Adam plucking the apple, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So what do you have to say about that?
Well, yeah, so getting right into it, getting into the juicy parts of this, the book of 2 Samuel. So, you know, at one point, David is, he's thirsty. He sees Bathsheba like up on the roof bathing herself. And I thought it kind of had a parallel to the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from Genesis, because here he is looking upon another man's wife. So it's forbidden. He's not allowed to covet that person because of the Ten Commandments. And he does so anyway. He eats that fruit. And of that, a seed of guilt is born. Somewhat similar to in the story of the Garden of Eden, where they eat the fruit and a seed of imagination. I think that's kind of what grew in their minds and heart when they eat that fruit. They weren't imaginative back then before they ate it, and then imagination filled their self. And through that, they had the imagination of all the wicked things, but also all the good things. So they had to make a choice. In this story, he had the fruits of guilt start kind of cultivating in his soul, like weeds, like thorns, and it kind of made him a... I really thought it was a turning point in the story, because up until this point, he was... he was having quarrels with the house of Saul, and I thought this book kind of felt a little bit like Game of Thrones. So he's having these arguments with the house of Saul. It's like the old house from the previous book, 1 Samuel. And then everything kind of starts going good for him. He's winning wars. He ends up, you know, says, I'm going to stay home. And basically, I don't want to go to war this time. I'm going to stay home and, like, relax. So he has idle hands. And maybe this is where that idea of, like, what is it, the quote? Like, idle hands are...
Idle hands are the devil's playground?
Yeah. So he stays home, and then he covets. He breaks one of the Ten Commandments, covets his neighbor's wife. And then at the same time breaks another commandment, because he bears false witness and lies about it. And then he even sends the husband, I think his name was Uriel, out to a battle, which he knew would kill the guy. So this is a real game here.
Yeah, he doesn't mess around. Like, he's pretty gangster in that little part of the story, which kind of threw me for a loop. Like, I thought this was supposed to be the benevolent King David, you know, but, you know, all of a sudden that old Leonard Cohen song makes a little bit more sense after reading that, because I never went to Sunday school. I never heard this story before, but the guy just, you know, I wouldn't call it rape per se, but, you know, he's not very good about it.
Well, in this current political climate that we have now with the Me Too movement,
Yeah.
some
It's
people might call it rape.
definitely a Me Too movement. But like the part afterwards where, it's kind of unclear whether or not the husband knows about King David taking his wife, but like either way, David sends him off to the front lines and makes sure the guy doesn't come back.
Yeah, and I thought it was really interesting that David was somebody who was said to walk with God, and then in three quick actions where he commits adultery, he lies about it, and then essentially murders the other guy by proxy, sending him out to war. It just shows you how quick you can go from walking the narrow line of your path, falling off that path.
Right. Yeah, and
And
like just like Adam, God created the first man to be like, this is my prized possession, my greatest creation, the whole reason for the entire world being created is just for you. And what do? You take advantage of everything I have to offer. You just say, oh, she's a good-looking woman. I think I'll take her. So it's kind of an example of how, this great kingly figure isn't protected from the sways and temptations of corruption of power.
he had other wives too, so it's
Yeah.
not like he should have been that thirsty. And he had a whole like assortment of.
What was the thing right before this actually where Yeah, like King David at some point was having, a naked dance party out in front of the Lord, and then his current wife, the one that was the daughter of Saul, she was like,
Michael.
oh, yeah, Michal or Michael, whatever her name was. She says, oh, I don't like the way you do that. And he says, how dare you? I'm rejoicing before the Lord. And, God, as punishment, dries up her womb so she can't have children by David anymore because she isn't truly faithful. So, even though David had, a group of at least 10 other concubines, he finds this Bathsheba and he's like, oh, that's the mother of my children. That's the mother of the next king. And, something like the next king of Israel comes from David's greatest sin. So, what can you say about that?
Yeah, well, so right before all this happened, there was the chapter 7 of 2nd. This is where God is essentially making a covenant with David. And he's saying that I'm going to make you king, that through you'll have offspring, and one of these offspring will lead to like the lineage of a king that lasts forever. Essentially, kind of alluding to, and there, this is, I think, one of the more important chapters in the Old Testament, and it goes along. There's like two so far that we've touched on that are really important. So, Genesis 12 being the other one, where God makes a covenant with Abraham.
Right.
So, right after he makes that covenant with David, he goes on to having the affair with Bathsheba. The kid, he gets her pregnant, of course, and that first baby dies because God hated it. It was like an
Yeah.
abomination.
That was the one that
And
was
then,
born out of sin, that was never actually
yeah.
born. Yeah.
So this one of sin, this child of sin is killed. And then the second son, I believe, is Solomon.
Right.
And
Yeah,
it says
Solomon
that.
comes up later. He's one of the main characters.
Well, it says that God loves Solomon. And
Yeah.
this kind of reminded me of that story of Esau and Jacob, like how it said that God
Right.
hated Esau and loved Jacob. Anyway, I just thought that was an interesting parallel. And we see a lot of parallels. Like it's new stories come up that are a reflection of older stories that have been told.
Yeah, and that little bit
But
that you brought up about like the king that will last forever, like every Christian says, oh, that's the Jesus moment in this chapter. See, Jesus is in every part of the Bible. The king that lasts forever, Jesus is gonna come and take over. But like Will would say, it's hard to say what that meant before Jesus came around, you know?
yeah. This story of Bathsheba and the dead kid and Solomon. Later on, David writes a lot of psalms. One of those in particular, I think he was attributing to this specific set of failures on his part, Psalm 51. And he's saying to God, basically, like, have mercy according to your love and compassion, blot out my transgression and wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And I think this is the sin that he's talking about in Psalm.
Yeah, well, it's easy to say like no man is without sin, so he could have been just talking about, everything that he's done overall, and like his knowledge of the God that he knows would be like one to accept him despite all that he's done. But he's probably got that in the back of his mind when he's talking about his sin or his one of his greatest sins.
It kind of is interesting that God allows these mighty men to fall. Like he doesn't like force them to do anything or take away their free will. So he just allows them to like be who they're going to be. Hopefully, they fall in line with the law and sometimes they don't. And in this case, like when you don't transgress love, it says that David repents. It's like through that repentance that God will forgive him. And it seems like that would be applicable to anything, any transgression, as long as I believe in that, what the Catholic do something bad, as long as you go to the priest and repent that
Yeah, as long as you go to confession, then you're gonna be all right.
yeah, that's
Yeah.
kind of crazy.
Yeah, I don't know. I think there's a little bit more to it than just, apologizing and then God says, okay, yeah, you're good. 'Cause, God knows everything. He knows what's truly in your heart. He knows if you mean anything you say, right? So I don't think it really matters whether or not God forgives you in the end, because as, speaking as an atheist, I think all the power comes from when you truly, feel like garbage for what you've done and make an effort to rectify it. You can't just, go to your priest and say, "Oh, I did this bad thing," and then God forgives you. You have to. Now, if you screw someone over in reality, apologizing to, your holy father isn't going to do anything. You've still screwed over somebody. You've still stolen or cheated or, injured somebody at the worst, could be rape and murder. But, like the forgiveness, I don't think really comes from a higher power. I think the power comes from when you say that you're able to forgive yourself, but there's some things that understandably, a lot of people can't forgive themselves for, so they look to the heavens for that forgiveness. And sometimes it works out for them, so what do you think about that?
Yeah, they kind of outsource it
Yeah.
themselves, but I like that idea that you can't necessarily rely on, or I should say, the pardon of a king. king doesn't really carry any weight if you yourself don't
Yeah.
yourself.
Like if you have a tormented soul, and even if like the king, the Lord above you, the Lord above you forgives you and everything that you've done, you still have a tormented soul. You're still living in hell as far as I'm concerned. Just getting forgiveness from the Lord above doesn't grant you the kingdom of heaven. You have to put that key into the keyhole and unlock it yourself.
Let's see. Right after this debacle, where he kills Bathsheba's husband,
Yeah.
we kind of have like another event where Amon, one of David's sons from another wife, and Absalom, another son from a different wife. He had a lot of sons. Had a lot of wives.
Yeah, like we were just talking about, he had no shortage of ladies around, and he did have plenty of children, so you know,
But I guess
it makes that Bathsheba story look worse and worse as it goes along.
I mean, God did tell them to be fruitful and multiply, so I
That's
guess they're
fair.
just taking that to the most literal sense.
And they don't have any, you know, enforced monogamy back in these days.
Nor birth control.
Yeah, exactly.
So anyway, the this guy Amon falls in love with his half sister. That's Absalom's sister. He's like head over heels in love with her. Then feigns an illness and has requests that this half sister of his are come into his bedroom, bread, feed it to him out of her hand. And then he grabs her, forces her to have sex with him. And then after that, he basically says, "You're no longer a virgin. I don't like you. I don't love you. Be
Yeah.
gone." And she has to do like this walk of shame. And her brother Absalom's like, "Dude, what the hell?"
So that's what you were
Like,
talking about when you referenced Game of Thrones with Cersei and her walk of
yeah.
shame.
Yeah. And so I believe Absalom, doesn't he kill
Yeah, I think
Amon?
it's Amon or Amnon, whatever his name is. He does the dirty deed. He, you know, rapes this woman, and then Absalom comes up, kills the guy, and then he runs away immediately because he's like, "Well, I've just committed murder. David is gonna want my head on a spike, so better take off." But there was one other thing that I was talking to you about before we started recording, about just the language in this chapter, about how Amnon was referring to, you know, his brother's sister and not just, you know, his own sister. Because if he's able to call Absalom his brother, then he should be able to call Tamar his sister, but he never does. So like all of the relationship between the two is like between Absalom. So I started to wonder if like what is really the relationship between Absalom and Tamar? And like it seemed to fit that it was talking about Absalom's daughter more than it was talking about his sister. And then in the next line, or the next verse, it says, you know, Absalom had three children, two sons, and a daughter that he named Tamar. So I don't know if he named this daughter after his sister, or if this Tamar that was his daughter was the actual rape victim, which makes it, you know, a lot worse, in my opinion. He's not just, you
Yeah.
know, he's not just raping his half sister. It's, you know, his brother's child, so that's obviously going to be like a lot younger of a child. And they call her a maiden over and over again, which we have discussed before is just, you know, basically the translation for virgin. So we know she's, a virgin. We know that Absalom, or we know that Amnon only knows Tamar through Absalom. So I think it's likely that it was his daughter rather than his sister.
Did this Tamar, who was the victim here, did it say if she had a child through this?
I'm not sure. I don't think it mentioned anything.
Okay. But yeah,
Yeah, I
so
don't remember.
Absalom then takes off. Doesn't he kind of start his own faction where he's saying that he wants to be a judge of Israel and place
Yeah,
his dad David.
there's one chapter where he says like, "Oh, if only I could be a judge over Israel," and then he goes over and like joins the other side. I'm not sure if he. It's kind of weird reading about the history of Israel because it's not just called Israel. Like David is the king of Judah for the longest time, not Israel. And then so it's either Absalom runs over to rule over the Israelites from the house of Saul, or he goes and joins some other of like the surrounding religion, but I don't think that's right.
No, I think you're right about joining the old house of Saul. And we kind of skipped over it at the beginning where David sets up Jerusalem as the new capital, like the new political capital. And he has like a palace built there. And I believe they call it Zion.
Yeah, that was the one thing that Asimov talked about a lot too. When David moved the capital, that was like he wanted to join the two kingdoms because it was on like just on the cusp of the border between Judah and Israel. So he said, "This new capital, Zion, can represent both of our kingdoms, all of the tribes of Jacob, or however they were referring to it back then."
And that's where they currently have the Ark of the Covenant, too, where in this
Yeah.
chapter, I believe Uzzah, I believe his name was, like, touches the Ark. It seemed like it was an accident. He said, like, the bull that was carrying it stumbled and he touched it and, like, was killed. But I don't know. I still find this Ark thing mysterious. It's like it
Yeah,
has to be.
it's because we've both seen Indiana Jones, man.
Well, in order to carry it, they have these golden rings that are attached to it through which you put staffs. And gold is one of these metals that is really good for conductivity, if I'm wrong, or is it
Yeah.
insulation?
Yeah,
It's a really good conductor.
Yeah, it's a superconductor.
Yeah, so I'm thinking, like, is this mysterious power of the arc? Is it some kind of like form of energy or a battery?
Yeah, I don't know, man. I've seen too many episodes of Ancient Aliens to make a fair assessment of such a thing. Like
Fair enough.
the rational mind in me wants to say, like, this is clearly just a mythological structure. It's not like an actual device that they had, but there's a part of me that wants to believe that they had, nuclear weapons back then and some kind of capability of mass destruction.
Ancient technology.
Yeah. But I was reading a little bit and I was watching a couple of co podcasts about the element of gold, and apparently like we used to eat it, like we used to get it in our food because of the way we farmed and everything. Like it'd be part of the fertilizer and we'd get it in our like meat and our vegetables just like we would get iron, and it was almost like an essential nutrient back in the day. And now that we spent so much time mining it all out of the ground and making jewelry and technology out of it, it's like we're not getting it in our bodies anymore. And maybe they were a little bit healthier back in the day, or they had that one element to give them some health that we're lacking right now. So I thought that was kind of interesting. I don't know if there's any truth to it, but you know, that's what some of the people are saying out there.
Maybe that's why, like, Abraham was so long.
Yeah, maybe that's why they all lived so long. Maybe they stopped growing vegetables the proper way, and that's why our lifespan got so short. Maybe that's why we only live to be 70 years old instead of 900 like Methuselah.
Well, speaking of, I believe it was Abraham when he came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments. He saw like everybody worshiping a golden calf,
Right,
and it
yeah.
said he ground up the gold and fed it
Yeah.
to them.
That's true. You know,
But I had
maybe
never
it
heard
was,
about it being.
maybe it was just a snack. Like, we still put gold on our food today, like as a tiny little luxury for rich people. You know, like, what is it, Goldschlager? Like
Yep.
the vodka with little flakes of gold in it. You know, you
You can get.
go to a fancy restaurant, you get little gold shavings on top of your steak.
Let's see. We went off on a tangent.
Yeah, a little bit.
We were talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and then we talked
Oh
about
yeah, like
Absalom.
the Ark of the Covenant that that killed David's friend, that's somehow connected to the part where he has his like naked dance party. 'Cause he says, "Oh,
Right.
you struck down my friend. Why'd you do that?" And he says, "Don't worry about it. I'm God." And he says, "Okay."
It reminds me of, have you ever read any of Rumi's poetry?
Very little, but like I'm familiar with a little bit.
He talks quite a lot about ecstatic dance. And, they even mention this in the pre in First Samuel, where King Saul like join prophets, and they would be dancing ecstatically. So I think it just must have been a thing people did back then, like,
Yeah.
equivalent to modern day raving. You like get yourself worked up and
Yeah. Or
channel.
just a heavy metal concert, you know. Whatever does it for you. Some kind of a
Yeah.
collective experience. But at this point, David's just by himself having a rave on his own. That's when his other wife says, "Oh, this guy's doing a bunch of crazy, you know, weird naked dancing out there." It's like, what is he, a pagan? It's like, I don't know. That's what a lot of it reminds me of too, is like, I see a lot of examples of pagan rituals pop up in the Bible because, you know, I love reading about like ancient Norse mythology and, you know, Celtic mythology and stuff like that. And they're all about just letting loose and going crazy and just showing yourself before the moon goddess and all of this. And, you know, it seems like David's doing, you know, the same kind of rituals that a pagan would be doing, and it looks a lot closer to what a pagan would be doing than what we acknowledge as Christians and Jews would be doing today. You know what I mean? It's just
Right.
that contrast and that filter just makes it look like, even though it's just probably just another example of what ancient Judaism and true monotheism looked like, it still resembles closer to, you know, ancient paganism and worshipping the Norse or Celtic gods or the Slavic gods than, you know, how a Christian or a Jew would pray to the Lord today.
Well, there's this weird like dichotomy with the God of the Old Testament, because he's referred to as a all-loving God, but then at the same time in 2 Samuel, David is describing in his song of praise in chapter 22, he's describing God's anger, and he says that smoke rose from consuming fire came from his mouth and burning coals came out of it. And so a lot of times we see this, or they talk about it in the words, the fear of God, God-fearing.
Yeah.
It's almost like when they're doing these rituals or ecstatic dances, that they're trying to appease like an angry parent.
Yeah.
So it's really weird that God has this duality, supposedly all loving, but the same cursed all of mankind, the fruit from the Garden of.
Yeah. It's really hard to wrap your head around it, but at the same time, I don't know if we're meant to wrap our head around it. 'Cause like
They.
even though I don't like believe that the Bible is the word of God, I still think it took a bunch of really smart people to put this book together. Like this is like philosophy to me. That's what I think of it as. That's what I try to look at all mythology as. Like when you're talking about like the God like spewing out hot coals and smiting people, that's straight out of, Greek mythology. Like I'd expect to see that in the Iliad or the Odyssey. But, here it is right in the Bible. So they're both talking about the same kind of imagery, but in like metaphors for different things. They're talking about, yeah, they're using this the same imagery as different kinds of metaphors.
Well, they were either really smart people or really bored people, because back then they didn't have plays and Shakespeare. But what's really interesting to think of is that the imagination that they got from eating the fruit, knowledge of good and evil, allowed them to write the Bible. If they had never done that, they wouldn't have been able to write them. It was kind of a weird paradox. That in order to get King David and Solomon and all the way to Jesus, Adam and Eve had to do with.
Yeah, but who's to say that, where we would be if we never had the fruit of good and evil? Maybe there'd be no requirement for the Bible because we'd all be living on the same wavelength as the Lord himself.
We'd all just be like, sucking God's toes.
Yeah.
There was also another metaphor in this book that I'm not sure I heard elsewhere, but it compares God to the rock. Did you catch that? It's kind of near the end. David's singing his song of praise, and he's saying how God is a rock. And, I just thought that it was one of these phrases that I thought to myself, I would not want to be between a rock and a hard place. Like, sure, you can lean on a rock for support, but what if that rock starts rolling towards you? Like, you're
Yeah.
screwed.
Then you're in the role of Sisyphus. You got to push that rock up the hill, right?
Climb over it.
Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe the rock isn't pulling its own weight. Maybe we as the human race aren't doing our job of pushing that rock up the hill. We're not all supporting God, so God doesn't support us.
That's interesting, and I've heard something similar to like pertain to like the supply side Jesus, where if everybody's always asking God or Jesus for help and nobody's actually helping them, nobody's helping Jesus or God, I guess righteous things, they're just asking, oh, can you give me this, praying to let this person win, that I get rich. But how often
Yeah.
people actually do things that would benefit their God.
Yeah, I think Jordan Peterson talks a lot about that too. Like, even in the conversations with Sam Harris that he had in Toronto, he like tried to explain his own relationship to prayer. He's just like, "You know what? You know what, Sam? All you gotta do is, get on your knees, get to the foot of your bed, just admit that these are my problems. How do I fix my own problems? What is the best thing I can do to go forward?" And you'll get an answer. It might not be the one you want, but you'll get an answer. And that's what Jordan Peterson says to Sam. He's just like, oh, well, there's perfectly good explanations for that. Like, yeah, I don't care what your explanations are. Do it. You know, don't ask whatever it is you're communicating with to, you know, give you everything. You have to focus on, you know, what is the thing I can do for myself? And that's a lot more effective prayer than just saying, oh, make the rain stop. I just hate the way the weather is these days. Why you gotta treat me like this, God? Like, I think prayer is good and important, but most people don't do it properly. And I would say, like, the form of prayer that I would say I practice is much closer to meditation than, you know, trying to entreat from a deity or anything like that.
Yeah, and to add to that, I would say that if you don't listen to that voice that
Right.
tells you what you need to, it's not going to be surprising that end up how you.
Yeah, and I think everybody has that little voice, like that little guide of direction, whatever form it takes. Maybe it's not a voice, maybe it's, you know, an image, a true ideal that you hold for yourself. But whatever that is inside your head, that's what Socrates would call the demon or the daimon. Like that guiding spirit that says, you know, if you follow that guiding spirit, you're not going to be led astray. You're going to be at peace. You're going to be at one with yourself. All of your decisions, you'll know that you have made, and there's a reason for those decisions. All you have to do is question everything, realize that all you know is that you know nothing, take the world as it is, and yeah, take her one step at a time. But don't lose sight of that goal, like we always say.
There was a quote at the end of 2 Samuel. It's David's last words. I really like this part where he said, when one rules with righteousness, he is like the light of sunrise on a cloudless sky. It kind of goes to what you were saying, how if you're gonna ask yourself, what can I do? Listen to yourself, and by listening, that's acting righteous, I think. Not listening to yourself, you're going to end up with a like storm clouds following you around.
Yeah, and if you're not careful, you're going to end up, you know, blaming the thing that you worship for the rain clouds, which is a really dangerous mindset to get into. But like David Foster Wallace said, you know, you don't get to choose whether or not to worship. You only get to choose what to worship. Because in today's day and age, there really is no such thing as an atheist. You know, I obviously disagree with that last part, but you know, it's true. If you decide not to worship, you end up worshiping, you know, something else inadvertently. So, you know, you might as well get your ducks in a row, figure out what it is you want, what it is you want to be, and yeah, don't be resentful, because you'll just end up hating yourself in the end.
At some point in the Bible, we get what we call the adversary or Satan. I'm not sure if he's even referenced until Job or Revelations, but people often will blame that adversary instead of blame God they worship. They'll say, oh, well, these bad things happened.
Yeah.
It
The
must
devil made me do it.
exactly. That's probably what David would have said with Bathsheba. The devil made me do it. The devil
Yeah,
made me thirsty.
but like you said, we don't really know when the adversary comes into play. And there's a lot of evidence that says, you know, the whole idea of, you know, God versus the devil wasn't really part of Judaism, or, you know, even a part of their concept until, what was it, the Syrians or the, oh shoot, Zoroastrians, I think. that was the religion that ended up kind of co-mingling with Judaism, Zoroastrianism, where they had like a good God and an evil God, and you know, reality was just those two, you know, battling each other throughout all of time and space, and that's what we perceive, kind of thing. So, like,
Yeah.
we've talked about how Christianity and Judaism have lifted all of these things from the surrounding Philistine and Canaanite religions, but like, it keeps going. Like, they steal a little bit from Zoroastrianism, they steal a little bit from the Romans, and you know, they just take the best of everything and see where they can get in the whole zeitgeist.
I could see how later on they take, well, actually, I don't know if this is chronologically correct or not, but God in the Old Testament seems that he has both the capacity for complete goodness, complete destruction, complete chaos. I won't say evil. And then later it gets split. You have God as just good. A chaotic, say whatever the thousand names for the devil are.
Yeah. You know,
There was a very
it's also kind of hard to research the, like you said, the different names of the devil, because once you get into like Aleister Crowley and all of the, you know, the Middle Age writers and people talking about magic and the occult and all of this esoteric business, they start talking about like all of these names that you see in the Bible that don't really mean anything. Oh, those are demons. Those are little creatures that exist in the world and they're out to get you. Like, so. Yeah, I really don't like any of that. Trying to research where the Abrahamic religions came from, and then you get some 16th and 17th century business about how Belial was, you know, making witches do stuff in like modern day. So like it's, I don't know, there's a lot of stuff you can't take seriously. Like there's a lot of good argument that says, you know, Satan was never meant to be an actual figure. It's just the idea of the adversary will always pop up in your life, and you know, you have to be ready because, you know, if you're walking with the Lord, you got to be ready for the adversary. If you're going to walk that narrow path, the adversary is going to stand in your way. And then I think over the years, as language just, you know, became what it is today, we found these words Satan and the adversary and Belial and Azazel, and they're just like, what are all of these evil creatures that the Bible speaks of today? And like, I don't think these are living things. I think they're just elements of the universe as we perceive it today.
layers that we added on after the fact, but not from the original author.
Yeah.
There's something that happened at the end of this book that I thought was kind of strange. And in another later book, I think it's Corinthians. So the thing that happens is God allegedly tells David to conduct a census
Right,
of the
yeah.
people, right? And then
Yeah.
David does that, and God gets very angry at him.
Yeah.
Says, you have the choice of three curses. You can like go 3 years of famine, you can go 3 days of pestilence, or you can have like 3 years of war where you won't win any battle. And they choose the plague because that's like the quickest, and they don't.
It also doesn't look like David chooses any of them. He's just like, whatever the Lord wants, I'll do. I'm sorry I sinned. Even though, you know, you asked me to count the people, I counted the people. Now you're mad. And I can only like
Right.
understand that as, oh no, you made too many people. But that goes directly against, you know, what we heard in Genesis, go forth and multiply across the earth. You know, this is your land. This is yours. This is what you've been waiting for. Multiply. And then when he asks to count them, he says, okay, there's too many people.
Gotta kill them. So at the very beginning of this chapter, it's saying that God's anger with Israelites was great. So maybe something was already going on that he was already like, I don't know why he would say, go count the people and then angry at David for doing it. But later on in one of the Corinthian books, it says that it rephrases it and says that the adversary told David to go count. So
okay.
It was really confusing whether or not like this was actually God telling him to do something or if he got tricked.
That sounds like a retcon to me. Like I was just talking about, like, oh, obviously God wouldn't do that. It was Satan. He was tricking them. Even though it's entirely likely that these people had no conception of Satan, people after the fact decided, oh, this must have been Satan talking to David because it couldn't have been God. Yeah. That's exactly like when, you know, Spider-Man was actually a clone for a year, Peter Parker had some different writers, so they decided that like all of this time he was actually a clone. Like, but whenever you were reading it before that, you're like, oh, this is just Peter Parker. But this one issue changes the last 100 or whatever issues. Like, no, that wasn't Peter. That was Ben Reilly, Peter Parker's clone. So you better get over that. So like, I don't know. In the same way that you can piss off a bunch of comic book fans, I could see why this would honestly, like this one line would split up the church. Because are there any like really strong, like going Christian traditions that say like Satan isn't real?
No, not that I'm aware of.
All right.
They That's typically cool. Put a lot of stock Satan when bad things, because Satan's interfering, or it's because God mysterious ways.
Yeah.
Like, but Bathsheba's firstborn kid had to be killed. A guy works in a mysterious way.
Yeah. But like every example here of, you know, God working in mysterious ways, I could easily make a case for it being, no, this is clearly an example of how people just make the best out of a bad situation. Like you don't need a higher power to say, yep, we messed up. Now what? Keep going forward. Yeah, I, you know, killed your husband and, you know, took you and gave you a baby and you didn't really have a choice in the matter. But, you know, we still have to take care of this baby. So who knows? He could be a king one day, which, as we know,
and he will comes, Solomon.
Yeah, eventually comes to take place. Yeah.
So that's all the notes that I had on 2 Samuel. Where can our listeners find us?
Well, we're on YouTube at the channel called Bookwave. We're on anchor.fm/bookwave. We're also on www.bookwave.club. Check out all of our blogs and links to all of our podcasts and videos. We're available on multiple podcast platforms like Spotify, Apple, and Google Cast, and all that good stuff. And, in the future, we're going to be tackling the couple books of Kings here next in the Bible in our Holy Bible Book Club. And we're on to the Odyssey fairly soon. And we've been saying this at the end of almost every video, but there's one coming of Uncle Tom's Cabin pretty soon. We just don't know when yet. But yeah, until next time, may the force be with you.
Namaste.